So Philippians chapter 3, we're going to continue where we left off. And so now Paul is about to give the Philippians a warning. He starts off in verse 1 saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Here he's just continuing that same theme. Basically, between every point he's got, and he's reminding them, hey, rejoice. You know, rejoice for what's been good. Rejoice that Epaphroditus is coming back to you. Rejoice in all these things. But then he goes on to say, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." I know we can probably get frustrated with having to repeat ourselves. Some people really don't like to repeat themselves. But Paul didn't have that problem. Paul saw if what he was saying could be a benefit, he'd say it as many times as he needed to. That wasn't going to bother him. And so he's telling them, you know, if this possibly is a safeguard for you, is a benefit for you, then I'm happy. It doesn't bother me at all to repeat this. So probably, he could be saying just, you know, in rejoicing, I keep saying rejoice. But he also might be referring to what he's about to speak of next. That could reference back to what he would have taught them when he was with them previously. He's not teaching new things here. He's not covering ground that they hadn't heard. But this, what he's about to talk about, is probably one of the biggest problems, one of the biggest challenges the early church had throughout the Bible times. And so verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So, who's he talking about here? He says to beware of these people. Who are these people he's talking about?
False teachers.
And what would these false teachers have been teaching? What was the main issue that really did divide or cause problems in the early church? Alright, the requirement for circumcision. Should Christians have been required to be circumcised? No. That's very clear. Acts 15, there's a big meeting about, well, do Gentile Christians have a responsibility toward the law, toward circumcision and other things? And the decision was no. They're not bound by circumcision. In the same way that even today we're not bound by circumcision. And circumcision, in a more broad sense, stands for what? Yeah, it stands for the Jews, and for what larger obligation? Yeah, to keep the law of Moses. I mean, it was basically the sign that you were under, you were giving yourself to the law of Moses. Now, were those in the Old Testament who were circumcised, did they all follow the law?
No.
Our study on Wednesday nights of them going through the wilderness, those people would have been circumcised. That was a requirement. But we still see that that didn't prevent them from grumbling and doubting God and challenging Him. And in doing so, they were put to death on some occasions. We see different ways that they were killed. So circumcision in and of itself has never justified someone. But it was a requirement under the old law. So I guess it's one of those things. Just because you were circumcised didn't mean you were holy or you were set apart. But to be holy and set apart as a Jew, you had to be circumcised. But that restriction has gone away. Yet the Jews wanted to keep enforcing that on the Gentile Christians. Why would they have wanted to do that? A couple of reasons I can think of.
They had a hard time accepting the fact that many of them had a hard time just accepting the fact that God would even consider the Gentiles worthy of salvation. And I guess they felt they wouldn't have some kind of control in the early church, the Judaizers or those who pushed you know, they said Jesus is the Christ, but they added their own view to what the apostles taught. And I think they just wanted basically some control in the church.
Yeah. I mean, I think the Jews, or the nation of Israel, was a set-apart nation. And these people had pride in that. They took pride in their ancestry. The same way that someone might be proud of the fact that they date back to George Washington or someone of importance, but even more to the highest degree in this case. Because God actually did set apart Abraham and his people. And so I think in some sense you see a pride in them that they really thought that they were better than the Gentiles. Which obviously I think one of the biggest challenges in the New Testament to Christians is to humble yourself. Which is what they struggled with. And also, on maybe a less harsh note, it's just hard to change what you're used to. Because if you're set in that you have to be circumcised to be set apart, or you have to do anything for a certain outcome, it's hard to change that in your mind, to free that mindset, even if it's proven or changed or proven that that's not the case anymore. But these people wanted to focus on circumcision. And like was mentioned, whether or not Jesus was the Christ was not, I don't think, the biggest struggle for the early church. Now they had to face persecution because they accepted that, persecution from the Jews. But the biggest divider seems to be this issue. This is what pulled the most people away, was that Jew-Gentile division and strife. Even to the point where we see, to some extent, Peter gets carried away into it. So it was a big deal. But Paul goes on to say, look at me as an example. Look at me to see what you could put your faith in. And he goes on to explain his kind of list of achievements in being this perfect, so to speak, Jew. He says, starting in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he goes through here kind of his resume that he could send if he was trying to get a job from some Jews. So this is what his resume would look like. And this would be a very pleasing resume to see. He starts off circumcised the eighth day. So what would that tell you? All right, he's a Jew. And even more than just being a Jew, what does it tell you about his family? You know, he wasn't just a born Jew that wasn't practicing, but his family practiced the ritual or the responsibility that they had toward their child, circumcising him the eighth day. So he was born a Jew to a family of practicing Jews. He says, you know, of the nation of Israel. He's not a proselyte. He's not someone who came in, but he had that same birthright that these people took pride in. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Why would he say that? What's significant about the tribe of Benjamin?
Well, I don't know how they were faithful when the division of the northern tribes and the southern, they went with Judah, so they were more faithful as a whole maybe than some of the other tribes.
Yeah, I think that's probably the reason he would bring that up, in the fact that, you know, we call them Judah and Israel when they split, but Judah did include Benjamin, it seems like, for the most part. So this was basically one of only two tribes that really stayed faithful. I use that loosely because the faithfulness in the Old Testament waned quite a bit. But one of the tribes that remained faithful to the line of David, the true king of Israel. But not only that, I believe, isn't Benjamin where Jerusalem was? I think Jerusalem was actually in Benjamin. It was basically like on the border of Benjamin and Judah. but I believe it was actually in Benjamin. And then who's the famous Benjamite we talk about in our workbook? Someone who shared a name with Paul?
Saul?
Yeah, the first king was also from Benjamin. So, saying you're from Benjamin might mean a little bit more than saying you were from Dan or from Issachar, one of those. I read it pointed out that, you know, Benjamin was one of the true children of Jacob in that he was the child of his wife and not the child of a handmaid. Just kind of a little bit more. And then he goes on to build on that, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I look at that like him saying, you know, we might use the phrase a man among men. You know, you've got these men here, but this one stands out above them. We've got these Hebrews here, he stands out above the other Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. What were the Pharisees known for?
They were very strict. They were noted for strictness.
They were strict in the law. They might not have always got everything right, but they were noted for their strictness. Their attention to details that might not have even been in the law, but their attention to and focus on that. So, you know, very... And they were held in high esteem in Judaism. Now, you know, when we think of Pharisees, thanks to Jesus' response to them and how we see them in the New Testament, you know, we hear Pharisee and we're like, ew, you know, we don't have a very high regard for them. But at the time, in Judaism, in the nation of Israel, they would have had a position of esteem. They were a group of leaders in that. So, you know, say, I'm of this. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, is Paul proud of the fact that he persecuted the church? No, not at all. And he makes that clear in some of his other letters. He's not excited about that at all. But why would he bring that up?
Well, every time Paul was out, somebody would bring up something that he had done. He had to defend himself about every time.
Yeah, that's right. He had done it. He couldn't deny that. And he's also able to use it to show, hey, I was giving everything I had. I mean, because even if he was misguided in that, there's no doubting his zeal. And he thought he was doing this for God. So we see he was a very active. He wasn't just passive, a bystander who let things happen, but he was very active. And he goes on to say, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So I think what he's saying here is you've got all these other people, or you're going to have some people who tell you your salvation is based on keeping the law of Moses. It's based on how well you do that. And he goes to show you, nobody can stand above me when it comes to my faithfulness to the law, my position as a Jew. But he goes on to say, but that's not what's important. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this section, 7 through 11. And he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, Paul has just given this list of reasons that he would be able to boast in the flesh, boast in the law. But what does he say? What does he go on to say that means to him? It is absolutely nothing. He calls it rubbish or garbage or just pointless. These things, just wipe them out. You know, I wish I could just throw away that would be part of it. It does me no good. And if you've read in our workbook, he kind of equates this to our attitude today, not maybe in religion, but just in life, of the successes that we might have, the trophies in our trophy case. And you know, we we probably all have things that we have been successful at, things that we've received awards for, whether it's academics or athletics or job performance, or maybe you've won an eating contest, or you know, anything like that. There are these things that we can boast in, we can have pride in our successes. But Paul says, you know, even in these religious, seemingly religious matters, those things are worthless. You know, I don't count that as any gain to me. And the point is, you know, we need to realize that if we base our worth on anything other than faith in Christ, then it's pointless, then it's worthless. You know, because when judgment comes and you're presenting your case, not that you present your case, but if you were presenting your case and you said, well, I made all A's in school, is God going to say, okay, well, that's all you needed to do to make it to heaven? No, he doesn't care about that. You know, you say, well, I was the best basketball player in the world. Well, who made you that way? You know, don't take pride in his accomplishments, but put your focus and hang your hat on something that's much greater than that.
Christ says that you should even gain the whole world.
Yeah.
If you have the whole world,
yeah,
and don't have possession of your soul, or your soul is not saved, then you lost it all.
Yeah, it's worthless. Vanity. It's worthless. He goes on, I guess, in this, he compares, you know, why does he say he's given this up? In view of what?
Christ.
Yeah, in view of Christ. And what's he going to be able to gain by giving this up?
Resurrection.
Yeah. A resurrection from the dead. And exactly that same point, you know, what would you trade for eternal life? And we might think about, well, you know, Paul was this great person. He was esteemed. He was of high value. You know, why would he give that up? And today, you might think of someone who was wealthy or famous or rich or whatever it may be. And a lot of people would think, well, you'd be a fool to give that up. But why would you give that up? When do you trade something? Why would you make a trade? Yeah, because you're looking for something better. You know, I'm not going to trade you something. You know, I'm not going to trade you a Mickey Mantle baseball card for a Jay Bruce baseball card, because it's not better.
You always trade up.
You
don't trade.
And so that's why Paul, this is a smart decision. If you understand what's happening, he says, I'm trading all these things because I've got this hope of a resurrection, of eternal life. And so, if we can view our lives in that way, and I know it's so easy to get caught up in the here and now. That's what Esau did. Esau got caught up in the here and now. You know, well, this birthright is worthless if I don't have all of it to eat. He got caught up in the short term, but if we can look to the long term, if we can see the future, not that we see the future, but see what is in the future, we can realize what decision we should make, what our focus should be on. And that would be on faith in Christ and on trusting in Christ. Now, what does Paul go on to say that he was trying to share in or know about Christ?
He's trying to imitate Christ as closely as he could, to be as much as like Christ as he could possibly be, and he would do anything that was necessary, even to suffer as he did, to maybe better understand what Jesus went through, and maybe better to teach others and be an example to them, because his whole focus had changed. And he reminds me a little bit of Moses in the Old Testament, gave up everything in Egypt. He would have been probably Pharaoh or something, and then Paul probably would have taken Gamaliel's place, or somebody that very high in the Jewish hierarchy, but it wasn't what he now knew was really important.
Yeah. Yeah, and the workbook, he uses the example. Actually, let me open it and read it so I don't get this wrong. I kind of like the quote he had. This is page 31, the very bottom paragraph there. He says, it's easy to get caught up in the activity trap of working harder and harder at climbing the ladder of success, only to discover it's leaning against the wrong wall. And we can look at that in a physical sense, and if you needed to go fix your roof and you climb up this huge ladder, and you realize, oh, I'm on the wrong building, you know, you put in the effort, but it's worthless. And that's what he's saying. Paul could have climbed up that ladder and made it to a very high point, but that was not the point that he realized he needed to get to. He needed to get to a point that was with Christ, in Christ. Now he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So he talks about three things. He talks about suffering, death, and resurrection. And if we think about it, in terms of the death of Christ, how would he have shared in that?
He said, I'm crucified with Christ, that I continue to live, and not Christ lives in me. So he's talking about the conversion.
Romans talks about that, being dead to sin. You know, we are baptized a death. The same way. Now, Paul also may have gone on to die like Christ died physically as well. He may have shared in that to the fuller extent, but we can also share in that death and have shared in that death in our baptism. What he's talking about here doesn't have to be some foreign concept just because there's no one about to put us to death. But he also says, you know, I'm having fellowship of his sufferings, which I think to me shows that Paul wasn't ever going to stop himself from doing what he needed to do just because of any outside pressures. Whether or not that became persecution, whether or not he had to suffer from that, he knew what he needed to do and he was going to do it. And I think that needs to be our attitude as well. Maybe that doesn't involve the same type of persecution, or maybe it will. But we need to have that same attitude of a willingness to share in that suffering, to give ourselves over, not putting any confidence in our physical being. And the goal of this is to gain and attain this resurrection, or share in this resurrection from the dead, which I think is absolutely... should be our goal as well, as we can see the significance and importance of it. Does anybody else have any thoughts on this section?
I have one thought about the girl in Moore here that was a clerk that wouldn't give the marriage certificates to the gay lesbian group. She's holding fast to her religion, to the teaching of the Bible, and no doubt she's being persecuted. And when you look at that stance, should we all not take that kind of stance? Stand for what's right, what's in the Bible, and what God teaches. The only who's in the beginning, and it'll be here in the end, before it will be. So that's just something I want you to ponder and think about. Think about what. Just, you don't know all that is transpired, but you can see from the media and the attention that's been given to it, persecution that is involved. Look, the dedication that she has to her Lord.
Yeah, there are some jobs that are perfectly legal, but that a Christian might not be able to do comfortably. Because of the requirements to do things that would conflict with the scriptures. And, you know, that might be the position, a type of position that I couldn't put myself in, because I couldn't trust myself to approve of something, not exactly that you're approving, but validating something that I didn't think God would validate. And that could come from this new thing, that could have come from people who were unright. Unrightfully trying to get married a second or third or fourth time. But there are things that if we stand up for the Bible, there are positions we might not be able to have, or there are people who are going to be unfriendly toward that. But I think it's always important for us to recognize that we need to do things with love and with a positive, you know, attitude, not to be hateful, because that's no better than any other issue that someone could have. But there are challenges that we might face with what we decide to stand up for, what we need to stand up for.
That's where our culture and politics come into play, because that changes, you know, from generation to generation. Not that it's right, mm-hmm. but it changes.
Yep. One thing that I meant to mention, I just kind of skipped over. We talked about the people who were here trying to cause this division, this conflict. I think, you know, it makes sense going back to what he started chapter 2 with, which was, you all need to have unity. So now he's addressing what could have been one of those threats to that unity, and saying, you know, overcome this. Don't let that break up this, the importance of this unity. Anything else before we hit the questions? We are on, what is this, page 35? Page 35 in your workbooks. It says, question 1, maybe you have arrived with an education under your belt and success in your career. You've settled into a comfort zone while enjoying the material perks of respectability. In other words, you have plenty of trophies in your case. It's tempting, isn't it, to sit smugly and put your confidence in the flesh? Then again, perhaps you need to look into the mirror of your soul and ask the hard questions. So really, I think these questions he's asking are something to think about for yourself and think about the situation that you're in. How is my personal and spiritual life the real me when no one is looking? So, you know, think about, are you putting on a front when you're around other people, but the real you isn't the person maybe you're pretending to be? We need to, I think, focus on being true, being our true selves all the time. The second one, he says, how is my family life, the relationships I have with my spouse and children? Do they see me connected or disconnected? Again, think about yourself. Think about, well, what does my family see from me? If I'm promoting that I'm a Christian, I tell them, and we go to church, but they see me not acting like that, you know, what do they recognize me as? People are going to see you for how you are if they're around you enough. And your family, the closest to you, more often than not, are going to be able to see what's truly in your heart. And are you setting the example that you're trying to set? And the last thing is, what if I lost my job or my health or faced some kind of tragedy? What then? You know, we are not promised that our situation, our physical circumstances, are going to stay the same throughout our lives or even throughout the week or the day. What you've got and what you've built your life on, if it's anything physical, can crumble down instantaneously. So what do we need to build our life on? Yeah. Solid rock. Rock of Christ. Because
whatever way, wherever you find, predict what you find yourself, you lean on God. You go to Him for your answers, and you will come through unscathed.
Ask yourself right now, you know, what are you building your life on? And is it Christ? And if not, what do you need to do to change that? Going on, the rest of these will maybe answer more out loud. The rich man in Luke 12:16-21 trusted in self-achievement as he discussed my plans, my stuff, and my dreams. What did God call him and why?
A fool.
And why did he call him a fool?
Because his soul was going to be required of him. Because he wasn't going to die. He wasn't required to die. He was looking forward to piling up the goods.
Who did the rich man have faith in?
Himself.
He had faith in himself. And how much power did he have to stop death? None. So his power, his faith was not in what truly had power. Number three, what is the force of the apostles' three bewares in verse 2?
Look out,
is what
the English said.
It's
the same
thing,
just be on guard.
This is important. He says it three times to get his point across. Number four, Paul's aristocratic pedigree was impressive. According to 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2, what did Israel's first king, perhaps his namesake, have in common with the man from Tarsus?
From Benjamin.
They're both from Benjamin. Number five, after coming face to face with the resurrected Jesus and then living in darkness for 3 days, Paul had a chance to re-evaluate his life. After converting to Christianity, how did he view all his trophies that previously had been so important to him? All right, number six. According to verse 10, what became his relentless pursuit?
He loved Christ.
To be like Christ. And number seven, life contentment was something Paul had to learn. None of us are born with contentment. A baby who is hungry or wet becomes very expressive of discontent. Unfortunately, some people never grow up. Fortunately, Paul did. Discuss the turning point in his life and yours. What did he see?
He saw the light. He saw Christ.
Yeah, he saw Christ. Basically, when he understood who Christ was, his life changed. And that should be the same for us. When we understood who Christ was, should have been a turning point. Now, I am going to say on this question, I don't know if I agree with his premise here, because I don't think a baby who's crying because he's hungry is discontent. I'm not sure if I would call that discontentment. I would call that survival instincts. Because to me, well, that's true. But I'm not happy. But if you don't have any food, should you just not worry about getting more food?
Paul said he learned how to deal with it. He was content with every situation that confronted himself. But he didn't say that he didn't look for food.
Yeah.
To get the problem.
I mean, I would think that the children, young children, are the most content. They're not worried about what's going to happen next. And I think that's why, you know, Christ says, be like little children. You know, have faith that whatever comes up, it'll work out. But that's just me. You all can think he's right on the discontentment of children.
You got some more to answer there.
Oh, do I have more?
Yes, you do.
Uh-oh, what did I skip?
You said the turning point in Paul's life. What's the turning point in your life? Where did you?
I think that's when we understood and recognized who Christ was. Should be. Maybe it wasn't for all of us. Maybe it took longer to appreciate that. But I mean, I think really, not that we are physically seeing Christ, but I think when the light shines and opens up our minds up to Christ, that should have been our turning point as well. Did you have anything else on that?
Well, I took it more broadly. You know, when you start taking on responsibilities, when you get your first job maybe, and you're expected to be, you know, you got to grow up. You can't depend on other people. It's when you start realizing, you know, marriage, children, all these things are part of this idea of growing up. Not just spiritually, but mm-hmm. the other aspects of life as well.
It can't all be like Peter Pan? Too bad, isn't it? For next week, my plan is actually to cover the next two lessons in the workbook. I split up the first lesson and did an intro and then the first section, so we're going to make that time up on these next two, which I think he was going to have about 5 verses each, so we'll be doing a little bit more than that. But that will be our plan for next week. Thank you.